So it's helpful, even if you're not an Anglican, to know the articles and have them in your head. So we are in, we are on article number 10, which is on page 869 in the prayer book. This is a red book, 869. If you don't have one, there's one up. There's actually three up here. People don't get into the front row until they have no other choice. So we have plenty of prayer books up here. I'm gonna take off my jacket because it's super hot. Okay, so let me go ahead and well, actually, Terry, would you pray for us, and then we'll start.
Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this Christian hour, not only for us adults, but for the community and the children. I just pray that you will teach us from your truth, so that we can apply it. Amen.
Okay, so last Sunday we talked about the condition of human beings after Adam's sin, and what it is that we can do, and what it is that we can't do. And we spent a lot of time talking about the good works that we might be able to do on a horizontal plane. Like I can do something, I can give a hungry person food, I can give a person who needs clothing, I can do those kinds of good charitable acts. But if we think that by those works we can even begin to please God, then that in itself is a kind of active rebellion, because from the very beginning God has said you must depend on me to give you the good and me to keep you away from the bad. And the human attempt to establish his or her own righteousness before God by his or her own works is an act of rebellion and defiance, which is itself sin. I spent a lot of time talking about that. Because we notice that despite the fact that Article 9 tells us that human beings are fallen and wicked and can do no good, we look around and we see people doing good things. So we had to make that distinction. What appears to be good isn't necessarily good. And the illustration we looked at then was the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was probably the most wonderfully built structure ever, because all of humanity was united together in toward one great purpose and one great end. And it looked wonderful from the outside. Everyone was happy, holding hands, doing work, singing together. But what God saw was human pride exalting itself and seeking to make a way up to heaven. Yes?
Well, I don't use the word good for things that I do. I say I'm being nice, you know, to people. So it's
right.
Just, but goodness, I know I have none of that. You know?
Right. Well, yeah, that's I think you're on to some weird thing that in our culture, today we've kind of replaced good with nice. He's a nice person, so it doesn't matter what he is. But regardless, the whole point of the ninth article is that we are lost and apart from God's grace working in us, it's God's power turning our hearts, changing our minds, giving us his grace, we would never on our own choose to follow Christ or trust in him, and we would never on our own be able to do anything that would be pleasing to God. Those are all God's works in us that we can't do on our own. That was the reason I wanted to review that, is because now we're coming to Article 10, which is on free will, which will be kind of following on and building on that foundation of human inability. Human inability. Okay, let me read it to you. The condition of man, and that includes women too, so women don't get a pass here. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works pleasant and acceptable to God without the grace of God, by which Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will and working with us when we have that good will. There are several components to this article that I want to tease out, but essentially you get the gist. It's exactly what I just said. You can do nothing good, including even that first step of faith, turning to Jesus Christ. Jesus, there was a book that was published by Billy Graham, I think it was back in the 80s, maybe later than that, that was called, well, I think it was called See, I shouldn't watch out the thing unless I have all my ducks in a row. But I think it was called something like How to Be Born Again. Anyone read that book? So the idea that Billy Graham had was, well, hey, I'm going to give you the gospel message. When you hear the gospel message in turn, then you are born again. When you come to faith, Billy Graham said, you are then born again. But Jesus, in chapter 3 of John, says that no one can even see the kingdom of God unless he is first born again. So what happened with this book is that Billy Graham put the cart before the horse. According to Scripture, you would not even see to believe unless God had first done this work in your heart, opening your spiritual eyes, opening your spiritual ears, softening your hardened, dead, cold heart, and then giving you what you don't have by nature, and that's a love for Jesus Christ, and you turn to Him. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 2, where we'll see this doctrine really clearly given to us. Ephesians chapter 2. All right, and beginning there in verse 1, Paul here is writing to people who are believers now, but who have not always been believers. And he writes, you were, speaking of their past life before God began his work in them, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Now that concept of spiritual deadness is very important to grasp before going on and seeing what Paul says about it. Spiritual deadness means, again, you have no power or ability in yourself to do good, choose Christ, or seek Christ. What can dead people do?
They there and be dead.
They rot, right? They don't do anything. They just say they rot. That's what dead people do. So that image of deadness is very important. The other another place sometimes we'll go to illustrate this is the raising of Lazarus. Did Lazarus choose to be raised? I'd really like to be alive and not dead, so I choose to follow Jesus out of this tomb. No, he couldn't do that until Jesus spoke the word, Lazarus come forth, and that's what enabled Lazarus to walk out of the tomb, that he was dead. Dead. Dead people cannot get up or choose to get up or desire to come up. They are given those things by God when he raises them. And the same thing is true spiritually. You would not choose God because you're spiritually dead. You would not follow Christ out of your tomb, out of your spiritual entombment, unless he first spoke his word to you and called you forth to life. Okay, so that's this idea. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, verse 2, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. We've spoken about who that is. That's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul here is not saying that all non-believers are conscious, willing, weeding Satan worshipers. We all know that's not true. The Church of Satan, I think, is very small. It's a tiny church. However, what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, is that what those who don't believe in Christ worship when they worship anything else is Satan. And the intent of the heart to be a god, to be admired, to exalt the self, to put the self first above others, that is exactly what Satan did, isn't it? In the very beginning, he wanted to usurp God's throne, take God's place, become God himself, and that's the desire of the human heart because we're fallen. That's also what we want to do. That's what we desire to do in our nature, in our human nature. But though we are his followers in that sense. Let's go on to verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Though that's who we were, now Paul says, but God. There are some wonderful buts in the Bible, and this is the greatest one here, I think. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Who is the worker here? Who is the one doing the action? God made you alive. You did not make yourself alive. You did not choose to become alive. God made you alive through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is not your work. And in fact, in case there's any doubt about that, Paul wants to go on and make it extremely clear. And so he does. He says in verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now here's the kicker. For by grace, what is grace?
Undeserved merit.
Unmerited favor. Not, you cannot deserve grace, because the minute you deserve grace, it's no longer grace. It's a wage. Your boss does not graciously pay you. Your boss pays you because you've done something to earn the pay. Grace means you're getting something that you did not earn. Okay, so by grace you have been saved through faith, and this refers back to both the grace and the faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And just in case you're worrying or wondering, not the result of anything that you've done, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And just think about it. If God decided to give me the grace to believe because he foresaw that I'm a really good person and I would be faithful, I would have something to boast about, wouldn't I? If you looked down the corridor of time and said, oh, boy, that Matt's going to be a great guy. I want him on my team. I just need to free him from that sin stuff, and he can come follow me. Then I would have something to boast about, because he didn't do that to everybody. He just did that to me and to some of you others, but not the holy boy out there. They're not as good as I am. No, I would have something to boast about then, but I don't have anything to boast about, because I was wicked and wretched, and I still am. But God, by his grace, brought me to life. Okay? So, questions about this idea, this doctrine? Yeah?
So, if man does not have free will to choose God out of his own libertarian free will, in that case, the question is, why doesn't, if the ball is in God's court as far as salvation, why doesn't he save everybody if God is all loving?
Okay, so Michael asked a question. If the ball is in God's court, if no one can begin to believe in Jesus Christ unless God gives them the grace to begin to believe in Jesus Christ, and we know that he doesn't do that for everybody because not everyone comes to faith.
Right.
Why then does God choose, or how can God choose to give that grace to some and not others and still be all loving? Another way that might be phrased instead of all loving is all benevolent. Because we're told in Scripture that God loves even the wicked, that he pours rain on them when they're going to, even though they've never turned in and go to hell, that there's acts of love that he gives to them. But what is it? How can God choose some to give this grace to and not others? Why would he do that?
Romans 9.
I was going to say, see, Bill, when you come, you ruin all the cliffhangers in this, and we've looked at this before, but if you want to look it up and follow me, you can. It's in Romans chapter 9, and I think it begins, and it's really the question that Paul is wrestling with. The fact that this doctrine stirs up questions like, is that fair? Why would God give some of this and not others, all of us being equal? And if God's all loving, how can he do that? That these questions are being raised tells us that we're on the right track, because Paul also has to deal with those exact kinds of objections in Romans chapter 9, which is what he does. In Romans chapter 9, he says, beginning in verse 11. Verse 10. Paul is dealing with Rebecca, who had in her womb Jacob and Esau. And look at what he says. When Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in other words, God's choosing one over the other had nothing to do with Jacob being a better person or more worthy or choosing to do anything more than Esau did. And if you read the story, Esau kind of comes off a little bit better than Jacob does in real life. So before they've done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, the decision doesn't rest in anything in you, but in God. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. Now, here's the question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Why is God arbitrarily picking one, or seemingly, to our mind anyway, arbitrarily picking one, not the other? Why has he picked Jacob over Esau if they're both equally? What's the difference? Is God being unjust in doing that? Is he unloving in doing that? Is he unfair in doing that? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends on the human will. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It depends not on human will or God or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That tells us that God is not obligated to choose anybody. So that the initial question, why? How is that fair that God chooses some or not others? How is that good that a good God would choose some and not others? How is that right or loving that God would choose some or not others? Needs to be balanced by the recognition that God, that if God chooses anybody, it's an act of mercy. What's mercy? Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Good stuff. Mercy is giving you, or not giving you, what you do deserve. Not giving you. So, I had several episodes of mercy with Eleanor this week because she broke a shower head. What else did she break? What? Huh? The windshield wiper. She grabbed that windshield wiper off my car and yanked it off. And man. And she knows very well not to touch and play with things that are not her toys. So I should have immediately, if I was going to be just and good, exacted some fatherly discipline on the rear end of childly disobedience. But I didn't do that. Instead, I had mercy. I didn't give her what she deserved, right? So the same thing is true for all of us. We all, by nature and by choice, our own choices, in our own acts, we all deserve hell, eternal punishment. And if God were to say, everybody's going to get exactly what you deserve, that would be all good. That would be perfectly good. That would be perfectly just. And it wouldn't have anything to do with God not being loving, because a just judge must justly, or can justly, sentence even his own family members who he loves to serve the sentence that they deserve. That doesn't have anything to do with, that doesn't touch his non-loving character. He could let us all face the just, right consequences for our sin, but he, for some, decides not to. So some get mercy, some get justice. In all cases, God is good. In all cases, God is loving. In all cases, God does what is right. Darryl.
I think one important point you made, Matt, is that he is not obligated.
Right. God is not obligated to sinners to give sinners anything except
maybe
for hell.
Maybe that's how lotteries begin.
Or maybe that's how lotteries. Oh, God just like pulls the name down the hat. God just randomly picks them. Now that could be what we think in reading that. The Bible does tell us that the decision lies in God and not in us. There's nothing in us that conditions God's decision. But he does pick certain people over others. To say that there's nothing in us that conditions his decision doesn't mean that that the decision is arbitrary. There is a purpose that we're given for God's choosing some and not others that we're given in the rest of this chapter that we'll see in a minute. I saw another hand up a minute ago. Is there? Yeah. Okay. So Paul goes on. So, verse 16, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, hardening, we've got to be careful here, doesn't mean that God gets into the human heart and says, I'm going to make you wicked. I know you really want to be good, but I'm going to make you wicked, so you go to hell. You're going to strive against me because I know you really want to be good, but nope, you can't do it, and you can't follow my son Jesus. That's not what hardening means. Hardening means when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, And Moses preached God's word to Pharaoh because Pharaoh's heart was not changed. God didn't change his heart. Pharaoh naturally, because he's a sinner, we learned this in our article 9, hated what he heard. He resisted what he heard. And the more he heard it, the more hard he became. That's how God hardens people, is he gives them access to, or he lets them hear the word of God, but does not use that word to change their heart. They just continue to react and respond to it in anger and hatred and vitriol. And that's what Pharaoh did. Verse 19, you will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, verse 22 is key. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make the riches of his glory for vessels known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us. That even us tells us that Paul is not just asking a question there. Like, maybe this is what God is doing. No, Paul is saying that's what God is doing. God is glorifying himself. He's glorifying himself in one way by letting sinners face just punishment, and so he is shown to be the just judge to those who are being saved. And he's showing himself to be merciful and gracious and giving sinners who deserve eternal punishment life. So in every way, both in the condemnation of hell and in the exaltation of heaven, God is glorified as both just and merciful. Totally satisfying answer, I know, and we all love this topic. I understand, but I think sometimes the initial resistance that you feel, if you do feel it, when you hear this doctrine, I think is lessened when you contemplate what it means for you personally. How do you know if you're elect?
Have a biggie on your forehead, right?
You don't know if you're elect.
Have a biggie on your forehead.
Okay. If you have, raise your hand if you have repented and turned your life over to Jesus Christ and trusted his words. Okay, you're elect. That's how you know you're elect. Because if you weren't elect, you wouldn't have done that.
Right.
That's how you know. So now, knowing that you are elect, that you're among those who have been chosen before the beginning of time to be these vessels of glory, in knowing that, you have nothing to worry about. Have you ever wondered about whether or not you're really saved? Whether or not the sin you committed last night, and that's why you're so tired when you come in today, is going to keep you out of heaven? No, it won't. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, no, it can't. Because Christ has died for you, he's shed his blood for you, his righteousness covers you, and nothing you do can change the decision of God to save you. The good work that he began in you, he's going to bring to fruition. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And so what that means is, instead of always striving and working to, quote unquote, establish your own righteousness before God by not sinning anymore, by instead of exerting all of that energy to be good so that you can go to heaven, well, instead you can rest in this promise of heaven through the work that's already been accomplished on your behalf by Jesus Christ. And you can trust him, and that brings you a great deal of assurance. Do you ever work for a boss who is always threatening to fire you?
Yes.
Yep.
And you know you're making the wrong step, you know, you're basically a good worker, but there's always that kind of threat hanging on your head. Man, if I don't get this right, I'm in right now. I mean, I passed the interview test and I passed the first 2-week test. I'm doing okay. I'm in the job. But man, I gotta watch out because my friend over here just got fired. My boss is a hard-nosed guy. I got to stay in. Do you love that kind of boss?
Nope.
Do you want to be buddies? And,
I quit.
You quit.
I just quit.
Right,
I wouldn't put up with anymore.
It's drudgery and it's torture, and it does not evoke love in the heart to work for that kind of boss. Right? Now, switching metaphors here and thinking about families, right? In your growing up, and I'll use my dad because he, and I know not all fathers are like this, and my father was a good father, and he loved me, and he made that very well known to me. I knew that he gave me certain tasks to do, and sometimes, often, I didn't do them. But there was never any fear in my heart, never any concern that my failure to mow the lawn or my failure to clean my room or even my talking back to him or talking back to my mother, there was never any fear that any of those things result in me not being Matt Kennedy anymore or in me not being my father's son, because that was set in stone. He might punish me, he might discipline me, he might even, if things got bad enough, say you can't be here anymore because you're not going to be in this house, but I would always be my father's son. And the same thing is true with election and with the Christian. You are always your father's son. You're always your father's daughter. That will never change. And that's a comforting doctrine. And what that evokes, instead of hatred for a boss, is that evokes love for a father. And it's that love for the father that actually drives you to good works. The reason you do good is because God first loved you and gave you the grace. And so you do it to please him, not because you're worried about being kicked out of the kingdom or anything. Does that make sense? Okay, your question?
Well, my father, one time, my mother told my father that I should be spanked. So he took me upstairs and pretended to spank.
That's my dad never did that. He actually spanked me. She thinks he should have been spanked. Right, right. So any questions about this? I know it's a tough topic. I don't want to spend all day on it. Does anyone have any questions about this? Yeah.
So if there's, in more traditional cultures, fathers or parents can disown their children. So, I mean, if you can disown your children in a lot of these different cultures, then why couldn't God disown you?
For making an analogy, right? So not every analogy is perfect, but actually this one happens to be perfect, because in the Roman realm, in which God adopts us as sons and daughters, an adopted child had far more rights than a natural child. The natural child could be killed or disowned by a Roman father, pater familias. But if you're adopted by a Roman father, you're in. He can't kill you. He can't throw you out to the wolves. He can't disadopt you. You are always his son or always his daughter. So the adopted child always had a higher place in the Roman way of thinking, or at least the more secure place in the Roman way of thinking about things. And that's exactly the illustration that Paul gives us for believers. We are adopted children of the Father. We won't ever be unadopted. So another question. Yeah?
So
okay, so after the grace is worked in us and we turn to Jesus Christ and receive him as our Savior and our Lord, what role does the will play in the life of the Christian? Now, just to be sure we're understanding what we mean by choice and will, I just want to kind of back up a little bit and clarify our terms. So when we say that Christians... Or Martin Luther actually wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, talking about how the will of a human being in sin is unable to do anything good, or able to choose anything good. He did not mean by that the human will is unable to choose. Right? So you will, the principle that he worked with, and then actually later on Calvin worked with, and then later on, and much later on, John Edwards worked with, is this one. And I challenge every class I talk about this before to find a way around it. Every human being always chooses to do that which pleases him or her most. Every human being always, everywhere, chooses to do that which pleases him or her most. Now, the common objection to that is, well, what if someone has a gun to your head and says, give me your wallet? You don't want to give me your wallet, but you always choose to do what pleases you most. At that point, most likely, what pleases you most is living. And so you'll hand the wallet over to the guy who has the gun to your head. So there's never a time when you don't have free agency, the freedom to do what you want to do. The problem is, for the sinful heart, The unchanged heart, what you want to do, is always contrary to God. When that changes, when God changes you, then you begin to have new desires. He breathes new loves into your heart. So that you do begin to exercise that same free agency. You think, wow, you know, I really want to please God in this area of my life. I really want to stop watching this or doing that or seeing this or going here. I can help you, Lord. You cry out to Him for grace and strength to do those things. Those are all marks of God beginning to get inside of you and do heart surgery and change the way that you desire things. Does that make sense? So yeah, you do have a free will in both cases, or a free agency in both cases. It's just that the will is bound toward evil in one, and now it's turned toward good in the other. Questions here, thoughts? Okay, well, good. So now let's go back to the article now. I think we've kind of established this in the scriptures. But the condition of man after the fall is chapter 869, page 869 in the prayer book. The condition of man and woman after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. We've established that, I think, biblically. And it was commonly believed throughout the church, even the Catholic Church in those days. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works pleasant and acceptable to Him or to God without the grace of God by Christ preventing us. Now, remember we said last week the word preventing doesn't mean stopping you. In our English language today, it's changed a little bit, so now it means stopping you from doing something. But then it meant going before you, preparing you. So Anne's blog, we said last week, is called Preventing Grace for that reason. Grace precedes. Although there's a couple kind of double entendre there, because we do fight against it. God, without Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will. You see that there, Terry? The grace of God by Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will. We already had a will. We already had free agency. But this changes it to where we have the ability to have a good will and will good things. And working with us when we have that good will. This has in view the Christian life then. As God's grace continues to be poured in you, and can you name some means of grace? The means by which God pours His grace into your life. What?
Every day.
Well, He does, but there's some specific ways that God promises that He's going to pour grace into your life and give you goodwill.
The Word of God sacraments.
Right. Okay, well, I have two of them. One is the Word of God. We've read about this many times, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, where we're told that every word, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for what? And Paul goes on, and this is what it's useful for. For making you mature and competent in every good work. That's what He does. He uses His Word to give you a good will. So if you're not reading your Bible regularly every day, if you're not reading your Bible every day, then you're cutting yourself off from the means by which God changes your heart. The other one, He said, are the sacraments, and that's true. We're told that when we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that when you partake of the wine and the bread at communion, you're partaking in the body and blood of Christ. You're in communion with Him. Now, how that happens, we'll get into that later. Like what happens to the bread and the wine, we don't mind talking about that right now. But through it, you are brought into communion with Christ. That's a means of grace. The fellowship of the church is another one. God says, you should go through your New Testament and see what God says He does in you and through you, through the ministry of the church. And these are all things, all these means of grace are a little bit like vegetables because you are in good food. I mean, you don't necessarily feel the vegetable or the good food making you stronger and giving you greater health. That's why we like candy and pizza and all that kind of other stuff and not the good food. But when we get a steady diet of healthy food, what happens? Well, we get stronger. Same thing here. It takes a long time, but it works. It happens. God's grace works in you through these things. Prayer is another one. We'll talk about prayer today in our sermon. All right, so I think we pretty much killed number 10. We beat it dead. Any other? Oh, yes.
Yeah, I wanted to ask, if before you're saved and you're not really thoughtful of anyone, but you become saved and you're in Christ,
uh-huh,
and you're doing good works directly tied into being in Christ.
Yeah.
Does that please God if you're well
now,
aware of
now,
that?
Now you can please God. Now, yeah,
there?
Thank you. That's a great point. Now that you're in Christ, the works you do can please God. They do please God. Even the ones that are mixed up with sin, because what happens to the sin? It's atoned for. You're covered by the righteousness of Christ. So you do the works for God, and God, please, He delights in those works. Even the ones that are muddy or twisted up by your sinful desires, He delights in those. And the analogy sometimes people use, and I like it, is the one of, you know, when Eleanor brings me a scribbled up piece of paper and says, "That's a flower, Daddy, I made it for you." I mean, I don't sit back and say, "Well, what is that? It's not a flower, it's not a scribble on a piece of paper." I know, I said, my daughter made it for me. She tried her best to make a flower for me, so I love the flower. It's a great thing. And it's the same way God looks at your works once you're His child. He loves them, even though they may not be perfect. They're not perfect, but He loves them. All right, so... I guess she left, but I hope that answered her question. All right, so let's move on, because otherwise we're not going to go very far today. And we'll talk about the justification of man. That's the next article number 11. We are counted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely is expressed in the homily, that's the sermon on justification, which we don't have time to read. It's a homily that was written by Cranmer at the time. So let's go back to this. The first three words are very important. We are accounted righteous. Accounted righteous. What do you think that means to be accounted righteous?
Considered
or credited.
Credited with a righteousness. And that means, I mean, if language could be different, it would change the entire meaning of this phrase. Cranmer could have written, we are judged righteous before God, and he could have then gone to say, by the merit of our works, and that would have completely changed what we're being told here. No, you are counted, credited with righteousness. How many people own a credit card? What's the limit on the credit card? mine has $10,000. When I was in high school or in college, I spent up to the credit limit on my credit card, and we just now climbed out of debt from that recently. But what happens when you get a credit card is you're credited with a lot of cash that you don't have. It's not now. The difference with a credit card and Jesus is you have to pay the cash back. But with Jesus, you are credited with a righteousness that you don't have, but that it's been paid for and accomplished on your behalf already by Christ. You don't have to pay it back. That's the difference. You are counted as having something you don't really possess. And a status of righteousness. It is His status that He's credited to you. It's accounted to you. Yeah.
Is it too much to ask to have a physical illustration on the board?
Is it too much to ask to have a physical illustration on the board? That's a man after my own heart. Okay. So, here you are. And let's just say that you're unhappy because you're a wretched sinner. And see, you have the mouth going like that. And your heart is darkened by sin. There's this ugly boy. So your God gets in there. He softens your heart. He brings you to faith in Jesus Christ. And then suddenly, one, you're happy because everyone's happy in Jesus. You're happy, but then secondly, what happens with this stuff? Is it still there?
It's gone.
It's still there.
It's covered.
If you still got it, you're still messed up. The minute you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your sins aren't totally, I mean, your sinfulness anyway, isn't completely erased. It's still there. But guess what? Jesus puts the covering of His own righteousness over you. Martin Luther called it dung covered by a blanket of snow. Martin Luther was characteristically right. That's the way he talked about things. He used a lot of poop language in his writings, but anyway. So he covers you with his own righteousness so that you are, and this is an important phrase that Martin Luther coined, but it was something that was there well a while before. You are at the same time just and sinner. You are at the same time righteous and sinful. Twice. And you're just in the sense you're considered just or righteous, and you're sinful in the sense that you're still sinful. Now, of course, you don't stay that way, because, of course, the Holy Spirit begins then working in you, and a little bit by little bit, this darkness is eclipsed by the light of Christ living in you. But this never changes.
Right.
So this whole process of being cleaned out by the Holy Spirit, which is called sanctification, takes place within the context of already having been counted righteous because of Jesus and his works. So that, that's why I said a minute ago, if you sin now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about going to hell, because you have the right, you are saved on the ground and the basis of what Jesus has done for you, not what you did. So, so important. And that's part of what salvation is, or what justification is. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, you're sharing the gospel with someone, you want to make sure the world what they're doing, okay? You don't, and this language is fine, but it can be misconstrued. You don't always say, why don't you invite Jesus in your life, and he's going to make you feel better and give you peace. That's sometimes the way the gospel is presented. That's fine, that happens, but that's incomplete. Because what really needs to happen is that person needs to know that he or she is a sinner who is condemned to hell apart from Christ, and that instead of relying on himself or herself, he is now going to rely on the works that Christ has done and what Christ has done. Very important to have that happen. That's what justification is. You trusting in Christ and his work, not in yourself. Otherwise, it's just a therapeutic boost for a depressed heart. And it's not. Not for salvation. The righteousness of God is Christ is credited to you. And now look at that next line. Only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith. Only for the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ by faith. You cannot and you do not ever add anything to what Christ has done for you. Your good works, yep, you can be, we've seen before, you're going to be rewarded for those. But that has no bearing on this, on the righteousness that's covered. It's already perfect. You can't add anything to perfect. You can't add anything to something that's not, that's infinite. You cannot add any righteousness to Christ's righteousness. And that's what the creditor is having. Questions here, thoughts? Yeah?
Are there other Christian churches that explain it differently or understand it differently? Like, I thought that they were, like, your heart was black, and now it's white. And, you know, you were scarlet, and now you're white as snow. So, is it a Catholicism or?
Yeah, so the other one, I should explain what this doctrine is written to undermine. And I think it undermines it biblically. But I should kind of explain what that means, what it's doing. So under Roman Catholicism, let's take our two figures here. And again, you're happy, you're unhappy because you're a horrible sinner, right? You're awful. But then you're baptized. You're baptized, and when you're baptized, you become happy, of course, because. Not because Christ clothes you in his robes of righteousness, but because you are infused with, like an injection almost, the grace of God, which suddenly does away with your fallen nature. Now you still have, Romans say, you still have concupiscence. Remember what concupiscence is? Yes, well, it sometimes has a sexual connotation. It doesn't necessarily. You know, it just means the desire for evil, desire for sin. You still have a desire there, but your nature has been changed by the waters of baptism, they would say, so that now you're completely sinless. And if you die right after baptism, boy, that's the best time to die. If you're going to walk in front of a bus, walk in front of a bus after you're baptized, you're going to go like this. Because then you go straight to heaven, right? But what's the point? Now, can anyone see a possible problem with this scenario here as opposed to that one?
You can mess it up.
Without, if you, what happens when you sin?
You defile it.
A little bit of damage to the grace that was given to your baptism. And in fact, Rome teaches that there are some sins that you can commit that are so great that it will actually kill off the grace of baptism, and you can wind up right here. If you're right here and you die, guess what? You go to hell. So that's by mortal sin. That's what it's called, mortal sin. You go to hell and you die in mortal sin.
Like walking in front of a bus.
Like walking in front of a bus. So don't say that person. Like, yeah, that's like suicide. Right.
That's good.
So now to help you keep away from that, they have, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are aids as you walk through life, and the sacraments. The way that God gives you the booster shots that you need along the way so that you can continue to do good works. And at the end of time, at the end of when you die, you're judged. And if the grace that you were given at baptism is not killed off by that time, if it remains, you'll go to purgatory, which is this place you go after you die. And in their purgatory, you'll be completely wiped clean. You'll have to bear in your body the punishments for the sins you've committed in your body in purgatory. And then after that process, you'll go to heaven. So for a Roman Catholic, purgatory is actually a good thing because you're going to be going to heaven ultimately. You can't go either way. But again, if you die with mortal sin on your soul, not in a state of grace, then you go to hell. Right? So there's, right. Now, can anyone think of any... Yeah.
Well, but don't you think... My guess is when most people are communicating in language, what we were just talking about, is that they're describing the new nature rather than their theology of the way Jesus covers sin. Like it seems like semantically, when people say your heart's made new or whatever, they're describing that you have a new nature in
sure.
Christ.
So back here, like when you do come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's not that there's no change here.
Right, so I'm saying it's not just a contrast with a Roman Catholic doctrine. I think it's used, that phraseology is used
yeah.
by Protestant churches.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, so yeah, that phraseology is used in Protestant churches, but I think most Protestant churches would agree that every Protestant church would have to agree, or not Protestant, that the ground and basis of your justification is the righteousness of Christ credited to you, and his sacrifice for your sins imputed or given to you as well. So we would say, yeah, he changes your heart. He turns it from stone to flesh.
Right.
But that doesn't wipe away the sin nature, right? In the way that the Rome would say the baptism does.
Right.
Okay, so...
Wouldn't the Roman Catholics more or less say that the same thing that the Protestants are saying, except they would say it's through the sacraments? Christ is... Christ's covering comes through the administration of the sacrament.
They explicitly deny imputation. Yeah, so yeah, they explicitly deny that this happens. So the sacraments don't cover you. The sacraments are just more injections of grace. So you go to the communion, you get more grace infused into you, but you can still damage that. Whereas over here, with the idea of imputation, because
I was saying that the grace is really kind of imputation, but you can damage it. So what I'm saying is, like,
if you can damage it, it's not imputation. Because imputation, is a clear distinction between your righteousness and Christ's righteousness.
Yeah, that's why.
And that distinction is not maintained anywhere in the Roman Catholic sociology. Yeah.
So back to the credit card analysis.
Okay, let's do that.
When I sin, I take away from my account. But when I do good things, I paid on the account. However, there's a fee for that credit card, and that comes when you die. Is that the idea?
That may be the idea here.
Yeah.
With the Roman Catholic way of looking at it, yes, that's kind of the idea. Not that the all announced began. But not with what I would argue is the biblical presentation of it. With the biblical presentation of it, no, because the credit card has already been, your debt has been paid. All that debt language in New Testament,
the debt, but not the fee for using it.
Yeah, no, even the credit card fee. It's all paid. It's waived. It's done. I mean, you don't have to pay anything more.
Okay.
All that stuff is finished. So just to get an idea here, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there in verse 21, we have one of the clearer places where this is taught. There's another place too, but this is one we'll look at today. In verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Who do you think it's talking about?
Christ.
Christ is the only one who knew no sin. God is the he. He, God, made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. Now, when Christ was made to be sin, do you think that means that Christ became a sinner on the cross?
No.
That he actually started having wicked and evil thoughts? No. So what does it mean that Christ became sin on the cross? I'll tell you what it means. We're told many other places, but this will probably just have to fill in the blanks. It means that God imputes credits to you, or to Christ, I'm sorry, your sins. So he... Just as right now you stand before God the Father in the holiness and righteousness of Christ, and so he sees you as his son or his daughter, at the cross, Jesus was made to stand in the wickedness of man and woman, so that every evil deed that we've committed was credited to his account as if he did it. As if he did it, even though he didn't do it. And when he died, he paid the full penalty for all of those sins. That's why he endured hell on the cross, because he paid the full penalty for everything imputed to him. Now, but look what goes on here. We were told not only that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, but so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So you see the contrast. On the one hand, the sin that you and I commit was and is imputed to or credited to Jesus as if it were his, and the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to or credited to us as if it were ours, even though it's not. Okay, does that make sense? Thanks God. Thanks be to God for that. That's so much more freedom than thinking every day, oh my goodness, I've got to watch out because if I commit this one sin, I'm going to darken my heart again and I'm going to go to hell. Oh my goodness, how long am I going to have to stay in purgatory? I wonder if Aunt Abel is out of there, Aunt whatever is out of there, Mabel, is out of purgatory yet. I need to, you know, say a few novenas or whatever. Now, what a relief it is. And that's kind of what Martin Luther saw in the scriptures. And the reformers saw in the scriptures. This whole system is based on a traditional construct, not on scripture. And there's freedom instead in Christ, because Christ has set you free, because he's fulfilled the fullness of the law on your behalf. Questions? Thoughts?
It's good news.
It is good news, right? It's great news. Now, it wouldn't be good news if the news was, okay, now you're baptized, get to work. That's not good news. That's bad news. Yeah.
So I don't see how in the Roman Catholic efficient. It doesn't seem like it's sufficient within
their view. She's asking, it doesn't seem like in the Roman Catholic view that the cross of Christ is fully sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. And that's one of the criticisms that the reformers had out of the Roman view, is that, especially with regard to purgatory, where in purgatory you yourself bear in your body the penalty for the sins committed in the body, which means that Christ didn't bear the penalty for those. So you have to add to his sacrifice with some of your own sacrifices. So that takes away from the fullness, the one sacrifice once offered for the forgiveness of sins, who is Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yeah, there was a part, there's a section in Colossians, and there's another one in Philippians where fill up in your own body the sacrifices of Christ, and Roman Catholics will often go there. But when you read on, you see what he's talking about. He's talking about the ministry of the apostles spreading the gospel. And what he means by that is when you go out and share the gospel and give people the knowledge of salvation of their sins through faith in Jesus Christ, you are completing in some sense the work of Christ by bringing more people to faith. You're not completing the atoning work of Christ. You're completing the result. You're helping the results come to fruition of that atonement. Right. You participate in the work of spreading the gospel. You don't participate in the work of atoning for the sin of the world. Right. So there's a difference. There's a subtle difference, but no, a big difference though. Right.
There's also a level in which you participate with the work of sanctification, where you don't. That idea of reputation is permanent. It's secure. You have security in that. But because God has changed our will from that language, that we are changed when we come to Christ.
Right.
Now we're able to want what God wants, and that's the participation we have as Christians.
Yeah. Ife was saying there's a participatory aspect to what's called sanctification, which is the life that you live after you've been credited with the righteousness of Christ and forgiven of your sins. You begin, like we were talking about earlier, having a new heart, a new mind, a new will. You begin to do things that you wouldn't have done before because because Christ is living in you. However, even there, we would never say that any work that you do is a participation in the atoning aspect of Christ's work. That's done. Remember, what did Jesus say to the cross?
It is finished,
right? And we don't want to say, well, I got some more to add. We don't have any more to add. It's done. It's finished. And it's fully sufficient for you.
There is a place, though, where Paul says something about working out our salvation.
Well, we talked about this. That's, you're talking about Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. Let's go ahead and look at that real fast. This is that can be a confusing verse. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. Or 12, I think. Yep, chapter 2, verse 12. Hmm?
It just seems in a free enterprise, competitive society.
Yes?
This is hard to grasp.
In a free enterprise, competitive society, this is hard to grasp. Yes, it is, because we are, you know, we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and we have a drive to succeed and to be number one. And I don't want to take any of your handouts. I can do it myself. I don't want you doing my work for me. I'm going to do my own work. And if you say you're going to do my work for me, it's an insult. Now, that's fine when we're talking to other human beings, but when we carry that attitude forward to God, then we're saying to God, I can do it myself, I don't need you, I'm not going to take any of your handouts. And that is a declaration of independence, so to speak. That's rebellion, right? So you don't want to carry that over to talk with God, because with God you need mercy, you don't need to earn anything. That verse is, therefore, my beloved, as you have always, this is chapter 2, verse 12 of Philippians, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay. Several issues we tackle there. First is the question of fear. One of them is the question of fear, but the other one is the question of this word salvation, as it's used here. That word, soter, is often in evangelical speak used to refer to the moment someone comes to faith. And that's fine to do that. The moment someone comes to faith, we often say, that person's saved. And that's true. Because at that moment, that person is saved forever from hell. He's not going to go to hell. He's not going to go to hell. And that person has his sins forever forgiven. So at the moment of faith, you're saved from the consequences of sin. But there's still more work to do. What's that? Well, even though the consequences of sin have no more power to hurt you in any way, you still have the power of sin to deal with. When you come to faith, you are justified. And that's why justification is probably a more narrow definition of what we mean when someone is converted. You're justified. And so you're going to heaven, but now you've got to be sanctified. And that is what God is doing as he's changing your heart and mind so you can begin good works. But technically, when Paul uses the word salvation, he generally means the whole gamut, but sometimes he'll refer to one that way, and sometimes he'll refer to the other. So, because he's already told us in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, that our justification is based on faith apart from works, so that no one can boast, since Romans 3:28. He can't be talking about justification here. He has to be talking about the process that comes after that. That's sanctification. And that means that all he's saying is you, and this is true in your daily life, when you're struggling with a sin, a besetting sin, a sin that won't go away, what do you do? What do you need to do? You pray. That's a good one. Yeah. You want to confess that. Let God know that you're struggling with this sin. Ask forgiveness. Receive that forgiveness. And we're told that when you confess your sins, he not only forgives you of all your sins, but in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, what else happens?
He cleanses
you from all unrighteousness. So that process of confessing your sins and receiving forgiveness is also a sanctifying process whereby he begins to work in you, saving you from the power of sin. And then you go out after you confess that sin, or you stay there and say, Lord, now that I confess, I receive your forgiveness, thank you, and help me as I go out not to do this again. And then you go out and you try not to do it again, but you're going to do it again, probably. And so you go back, you confess it, and you say, and he forgives you, and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness, and he starts the process over. And ultimately what happens, though, is you do get better. You're never going to be perfect in this life. And that's why it's so good that our justification rests on the work credited to us of Christ, not on the work. You're never going to be fully sanctified or fully saved from the power of sin in this life. Anyone ever follow the stock market? Oh, we're way out of time, aren't we? So the stock market doesn't go like that, does it? Rarely. It goes like this. Boom, 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 boom. Right? But if you trace the line up, like from 1980, you can still see it kind of increasing. That's the way your life is. You're going to go up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. But God's going to bring you more and more up as time goes on. We are out of time. I wasn't checking it. So would someone like to pray for us to send us out? Did you have your hand up?
Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Father Matt's teaching. I pray that you will continue to open our minds and our hearts to your word, that we may continually grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus.
Amen. All right. Thank you.